be seated.
You journey. Go ahead and open up to 1 Peter chapter 3. We're going to get started pretty much right off the bat this morning. Now, I never like to preach a sermon that is pretty much only addresses one group of people or maybe is more applicable to one group of people over the other. But despite the fact that I hate to do that, I kind of did that last week to ladies and wives. And this week, I'm going to kind of do it to husbands in the audience. If you are a first-time guest at New Journey, my apologies in advance. You just kind of happened to show up when we got to this text this morning. We preach systematically through books of the Bible. I didn't know you were coming, and so I planned this. This is just kind of the way it fell, so my apologies in advance. I'd also like to say before I get too deep into my intro that I know many of you are single. Some of you are even teenagers, and the idea of getting married is still just way like off of your radar screen. I want to encourage you to go ahead and start looking at texts like this and applying texts like this so that you can become the person you're looking for, right? That you want to go ahead and start knowing what does a good Jesus-honoring marriage look like so that you can kind of go ahead and be anticipating that and the kind of person you want to do that with in advance. Sound good? Okay, so let's jump in here and get started. Now, let me just set the text up before I start reading. Peter is addressing submission to earthly authority. He's done that in several ways now. And really, he's arguing that we submit to earthly authority because ultimately it represents heavenly authority in our lives. He's walked through what that looks like as a citizen with a government. He's walked through what that looks like as an employee with a boss. He last week talked about what that looks like in marriage for a wife. And now, today, he's going to get into husbands. Now, one of the things you're going to notice when we get into this text is that Peter used six verses to talk about a woman's submission to her husband, and he's only going to use one to detail how a man submits in marriage, right? So typical man, right? Some people assume that makes Peter this backwoods redneck with a wad of chalk. It looks like an alien's trying to hatch out of his cheek, and he's saying words like mayonnaise and widgie didgie, right? As in, man, there's a lot of people in here today, or you didn't bring your truck, widgie didgie, right? Those are just old Jeff Foxworthy bits. Sorry, some of you didn't get them. Listen, Peter is not being a chauvinistic jerk. He does use less ink on how a man ought to submit in a marriage, but he does that because a man in marriage is more called to sacrifice for the sake of his wife more than he's called to submit to her. But now, Peter's not letting guys off the hook. Trust me, he is not letting guys off the hook. It's just that men bear a different hook than their wives in marriage. And since this section deals primarily with submitting rather than sacrificing, Peter has less to say to the fellows. Now, the fact that he has less to say, or at least a smaller amount of wordage to use when he addresses men as husbands, it doesn't mean that what he has to say is any less weighty or hard to swallow. So Peter is not going soft on guys, not at all. Wives are to submit to their husbands the way Jesus submitted, and if you want the crux of what Peter is going to say today, it is that husbands live patiently with and pay honor to their wives the way Jesus is patient with us and chose to honor us by dying in our place rather than hogging all the glory and honor for himself. So let's read our passage. It's one verse. It should take just a second. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. Now, so let's talk quickly here. Let's just jump right in and talk about what Peter means by living with your wife in an understanding way. I think it means that he's talking about leading by serving. Peter is not insinuating that wives are immature or stupid, so their husbands should just cut them some slack since they're morons after all. That's not what Peter is getting at. What Peter is doing is simply commanding that husbands not take advantage of the position they hold in the relationship and confuse the fact that God has commanded wives to submit to them to mean that husbands can just do whatever they want since they're in charge. That's what he means by live with them in an understanding way. Peter is essentially seeking to protect wives, right? By reminding husbands that while it may sound awesome that you're the leader of the home, actually carrying that mantle will cost you something and require incredible patience from you. So let's start with this. God has definitely ordained husbands or men as the leader of the home. God decided that a long time ago. We have no new revelation from God on the matter, so we're going to assume he has not changed his mind. But that does not mean that women or wives are any less in the home than a husband. There are roles for both a wife and a husband in the home. And these roles, while they are different from one another, they don't make one better than the other. God has designed men and women to function in the home, in society, and in the kingdom of God in a way where we complement one another rather than compete with one another for superiority. Men are leaders of the home. Now, the problem with that statement is this. That gives incredible power to men. And that kind of power, it can be misunderstood and abused easily. And I think that's a big reason why anytime the New Testament describes submission of wives to their husbands, it also never fails to simultaneously in the same passage address the sacrificial and selfless leadership required of men as the leader of the home. The New Testament is very clear when it broaches this subject. Women submit in the home the way Jesus submitted himself, and men lay down their lives the way Jesus laid down his life for us. Right? Does that make sense? So here's what Peter's doing by saying, live with your wives in an understanding way. He's making sure that Bubba out there doesn't get the wrong idea about submission and think that his wife is the only one who lays down herself, her sense of self-interest when she comes into marriage. Right? That's what Peter's essentially doing. Really, what he's really saying, husbands, lead like Jesus. And Jesus was the original servant leader. So I'm going to go ahead and open up. I'm going to read a passage to you from Matthew chapter 20. And I was thinking this week, Paul Tripp is a fantastic Christian author, and he taught me this and just something that I read that he wrote many years ago. You know, we comb the Bible looking for marriage passages, but when you think about it, the problems in marriage are really the problems of just being sinners together. And since the entire Bible is all about the story of God and us and our sin and what God has done to make that right again, there really are no marriage passages. Every passage in the Bible is a marriage passage. All right. So I'm going to read to you from Matthew 20, 25 through 28. It's going to seem strange, right, that I would read this passage, but I think it'll make sense when I'm done. Now, the scene here is that John and James, their mama, they were such cowards, they had to get their mama to come ask Jesus, hey, one day when you reign in your kingdom, can we sit at your right and left hand? They want positions of honor. And so Jesus sort of sees all the disciples starting to angle for positions of leadership and power, and he wants to set straight for them what it means to lead in his kingdom. And so this is what he says, verse 25 of Matthew chapter 20. I think they're going to put it up on the screen. But Jesus called them to him and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. So Jesus points out, I know all the examples you have of leadership, they're broken and corrupt. Verse 26, but it shall not be so among you. Whoever would be great among you, or the leader, the most powerful among you, must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be your slave. Even as the Son of Man, Jesus referring to himself, came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. So, men, your role as leader does not give you permission or carte blanche to just do whatever you want. You are to lead the way. Yes, you are the leader of the home, but you are to lead the way Jesus led. And Jesus led differently. He was the original or the first of a new kind of leader, a servant leader, which sounds paradoxical, maybe even like an oxymoron, right? Like it sounds like describing a leader as a servant thing sounds very similar to like Icy Hot or ordering jumbo shrimp at a restaurant. The two things just don't seem to go together because servants don't lead and leaders don't serve. But Jesus, he blows up all of our old notions about the world. And he teaches us that his kingdom, it actually runs on a set of rules that run against the grain or in the opposite direction of the world in which we now live. What makes sense to us is actually nonsensical in the kingdom, and what we assume is wise is foolishness in the kingdom. That's Paul's point in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 20 through 25. You see, in the world that we have built as humans and in the world that we govern, servants don't lead and leaders don't serve. And Jesus noticed that the only examples that we've ever had of leadership, they're broken and corrupt and they're void of what it actually means to lead. Jesus commands that it is not to be this way in his kingdom. Jesus came in part to restore what leadership means. And he does that by serving others and ultimately laying down his life for those he came to lead. So we're defining what a leader is to Jesus. Because we're saying men are the leader of the home. We're trying to define what does Jesus think it means to be a leader. Well, if Jesus expects that being a leader in his kingdom means serving those you lead and laying down your life for them, wouldn't it make sense that this kind of leadership would extend to husbands as leaders in the home? Of course. Jesus isn't setting up a system of power in his kingdom or even in his home that allows one group of people to domineer or take advantage of others who, although they are equal to those who lead them, have chosen for the sake of honoring Jesus to submit themselves to those who are their equals. Jesus wouldn't stand for that. That's not what Jesus is about, to take advantage of people who are your equals, but for the sake of honoring him, have chosen to submit themselves to you, even though they are just as equal to you. So Peter, what he's really doing when he says, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, he's making sure that husbands don't lord their authority over their wives. There's no need to remind her every single day that you're the one in charge, right? There's just no need in that. This beat your chest, I'm the man, I'm the leader of the home, there's just no need to do that. And what really sort of begins to get under my skin and get my blood boiling is when I see guys who misunderstand what it means that their wives are to submit to them and misunderstand what it means that they are the leader of the home, who start making outrageous commands on their wife and holding her to unrealistic expectations where she has to be perfect and never make a mistake. And if she does, you fly off the handle, and then you dare cloak your impatience, your insecurity, your ungodliness under the banner of, I'm just trying to do what the Bible says. I'm just trying to lead my home and have her submit to me as my wife. Please don't be calling on God to be your witness that you're being righteous if you're being nothing more than a punk who, to make yourself feel bigger, constantly reminds your wife that you are the leader of the home and the man of the house, because that is not what God is about. There is nothing righteous about ever doing this, but there's definitely nothing righteous about doing this in the home. There is nothing righteous about belittling others and stepping on them so that you can feel taller. Now, how do we get here? Let's talk about this I'm not good enough for you syndrome, because this is where all of this comes from. We're going to really dig into the soul and psyche of men in this passage or in this sermon today. Now, most of the time, this stretching what it means for a wife to submit to her husband or abusing this power that is given to a man in the home, it almost all times comes because a man is insecure. He needs to keep his wife under his thumb in order to feel strong and good about himself. And they demand that they almost be worshipped as the leader in the home, because being worshipped in the home and being the man of the house, this is where they get their identity and their sense of self-worth from being the leader in the home and being a man. Brothers, get your identity from who God says he has made you in Jesus, rather than from the fact that God has given you the leader of the home. Root your identity in Jesus and do away with all these insecurities and these feelings of inadequacy as a husband and as a man and as a father. Most of you probably don't realize this because you think fights are about money and sex and just whatever else might come up. Most fights, almost all fights between a husband and a wife, or at least the ones that are perpetuated or started by the man, they're about a woman doing or saying something that makes a man feel inadequate. Part of the discipline upon God, the discipline of God upon Adam for his sin against God, was that he would toil and labor to provide for his family. But despite all of his toil and sacrifice, he would always feel it was not enough. So here's what I'm about to do. We're going to go into Genesis 3. They're going to put that up on the screen. But I want to make sure you understand what I'm going to do before we do this. I'm going to show you, because this is the tension in the room. This is the tension in our marriages. We struggle over, all girls that I do lots of marriage counseling. They all come to me and they want to know, what does it mean to submit and what does it not mean to submit? And all husbands come to me and they're confused. What does it mean to submit and what does it not mean to submit? All right? So we have a big submission problem in our marriages. I want to show you where this comes from. It starts with Adam and Eve. And I want to show you how we're still having the same fight that Adam and Eve had all those years ago today. We're still having their fight all over again in each new generation. So turn with me, or they're going to put it up on the screen. I'm going to read Genesis 3, 6, and 7. And I'm going to skip down and read a few more verses. So verse 6. Genesis chapter 3. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she gave also some to her husband who was with her. Important, I'll get to that in a minute. And he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. So just sort of the scene, God has said, do not eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The day you eat of it, that you shall surely die. That's Genesis 2:17. Eve, we just sort of read, she's tempted by the serpent. She eats from it. She commits the original sin and gives some to Adam, and he eats as well. All right, so now we're going to fast forward down to verses 16 through 18, and we're going to read God's discipline to the woman and man. To the woman, he, being God, said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband. That's a big thing. I'll talk about that in just a minute. And he shall rule over you. And to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread until you return to the ground. Sounds positive, right? So here's the scene. All these fights that start over submission, here's the scene. Part of the discipline of God upon Adam for his sin was that he would toil and labor to provide for his family, but despite all of his toil and sacrifice, he would always feel it was not enough. Always feel it was not enough. He would grind out a living, and if he spent all of his time, I'll get to this in just a minute, what's going to happen is that it's never enough for Eve, right? It's never enough. He's either at work too much or he doesn't make enough money. So that's what that statement means, that your desire shall be for your husband. You're never going to be satisfied with him again as you were before sin entered the world. So let me give you an example about what this looks like in the modern world. If a man spends too much time at work trying to provide for his family, he's a workaholic and his family complains he's never home. His wife wishes they spent more time together. And all of her complaining, it makes him feel like he's not enough for her in areas of romance, companionship, and intimacy. If he doesn't work overtime and make extra money so that he could be home with his wife more, his family complains that they don't have enough to buy the trendiest clothes or to take big vacations, and that their used 80s minivan with wood grain down the sides is really embarrassing when they're driving down the road. Every complaint about a lack of money, it makes him feel like he's not enough for his family in areas of provision and security that his family finds in finances. Do you see that? We're still having that same fight today. This is part of God's discipline upon human race for sin. Now, here's the kicker. All of this leads a man to feel like he's not enough, and that makes him feel disrespected. A man's deepest fear is that he is not enough for those who are counting on him. That's his deepest fear. His greatest need is to know that his family, led by his wife, see him as enough and are pleased in the way he provides and seeks to be their companion at the same time. All men were at one time boys, and almost all boys spent their entire childhood wanting the approval of their fathers and then feeling inadequate or that they did not measure up to what their dad wanted. And once they're married, they take that same longing to be enough for their dads, and they just switch places for their wife and their dad. They put their wives in their father's chair, and now they desperately need their wives to affirm and validate that they are enough for them. Psychologists, I didn't come up with this, psychologists say the greatest need of a man is, in the words of Aretha Franklin, R-E-S-P-E-C-T. But what is respect? Right? Because if we're going to say, well, his greatest need is respect, you as a wife, you need to understand what that is if you're going to be able to give him that. Respect is nothing more than feeling like the people you lead, they see your sacrifice and your efforts to do a good job leading them, and as a result, they willingly follow you because they trust your leadership. Respect is nothing more than when others validate for you that you are enough. When a woman complains or does something that her husband interprets as being non-submissive, he gets upset. But what we miss, we think this is a fight over submission. It's not. What we miss is when your husband calls you non-submissive, what he's actually saying is that you've disrespected him and only confirmed his suspicions that he is not enough for you. So, let's talk about this struggle to submit. And does it come from the fact that a man is not being a good enough husband, or is it something that's just internal to a woman? So let's talk about the fact that it's not you, it's her. Remember that? Anybody ever had that breakup line? Right? It's not you, it's me. Right? I used to say, it's not me, it's you. So that's the way I went. That's the way I roll. You see, ladies, let me let you in on a little secret. Your husband, he's convinced himself. This is what your husband's convinced himself of. If he does everything just right, he makes enough money, and then is the world's greatest lover in the bedroom, you'll submit to him, no questions asked. He's made your struggle with submitting about himself, and he's lost sight of the fact that the biggest part of your struggle with submitting as a woman is internal to you and has nothing to do with him. In Eden, Eve ate of the forbidden first fruit, or they ate the forbidden fruit first, right? But here's the thing. Adam is right there. He's not at Home Depot picking up mulch for the flower beds. Adam is standing right there. He watched Eve do what he knew was wrong, and he didn't step in. He failed Eve as her husband and as her leader. He should have at least done one of those slow motion leaps and slapped it out of her hands, but he didn't. He was a lazy, incompetent leader, and he just sat back and watched her ruin all God had given them. And as a result, Eve and all of her daughters born after her, they have struggled to trust Adam and all of his sons born after him ever again. Adam had failed Eve. She wanted to trust him, but in the back of her mind, she would always have this internal struggle because he had let her down. Adam knew what he did, and he knew the results, and he knew that he would spend the rest of his life trying to make it up to Eve. But in the back of his mind, he'd always struggle to let go of his failure of her as her husband and wonder if she had truly ever totally forgiven him and would ever fully trust him again. Now, that was not only their struggle, but that because they are the parents of all humanity, they have passed that struggle down to the rest of us. That's the fight we're all still having. We're all still having the same fight in each new generation. They have passed that down to each one of us like a bad strand of DNA that gives us a big nose or too much junk in the trunk or mouse ears or whatever. Every woman struggles to trust her husband enough to fully submit to him, and every man struggles to believe that his wife trusts him and that he is enough for her. We're still having that struggle. So let's take a look at some wrong solutions, because I get these a lot. The first wrong solution is to beat your husband up. That's not going to fix it. And for a man, if you're way oversensitive and you take everything as an insult, that's not going to fix it either. Some women, they think that reminding their husband how worthless he is, how inadequate he is, that that's going to cause him to rise to the occasion and be all that she wants him to be. Talk about reverse psychology gone wrong. Not going to happen, right? On the other end of the spectrum, some men, way too sensitive and get bent out of shape too easy, and they see an insult or a slap in the face from their wives when it's not reasonable to do so. If their toast is burned at breakfast, they think their wife did it on purpose, and if they were more of a man, she wouldn't burn the toast, or she'd have cold sweet tea waiting on him in the refrigerator at all times, right? So this is the group that Peter is addressing when he says, live with your wife in an understanding way. And I would dare say that it's the more common group, a group of men who believe if they were more of a man, their wife would not struggle submitting to them. Peter is saying, easy, big fella. Easy. No need to get all emotional and lash out and scream or go cry into a pillow and wonder why your dad didn't affirm you enough and now your wife doesn't love you. There's no reason to do that every time the toast is burned or the laundry isn't done or your uniform isn't pressed or the bed isn't made or sometimes she just has a headache and wants to go to sleep. There's no reason to see an insult and to see that as non-submissive every time it happens. Easy, big fella. That's not a referendum on you as a man. That's what Peter's getting at. If that's the case, and now can I say this? Can I just speak freely? This is way more the case than it's not. Now, some of you may never walk back through this door again because you hate me or you hate what I'm saying. So let me just go ahead and throw it out there so I can tell you the truth before you leave forever. All right? There are way more men who are angry because they don't believe their wife is submissive to them than men who get this. The fact of the matter is there's a whole bunch of you out here who have no idea what it means that your wife is to submit to you, and so you spend your whole life angry at her because you don't feel like she's submitting to you. That's the truth. You can sit in these chairs, nod your head, laugh, giggle, smile because you know it's true, right? All you want, but the fact of the matter is this is way more applicable to most of you than you care to admit. So can we just be real? Can we just be real in here today? Hashtag real talk. If this is the case, if that's you, look at me. You are looking for something in your wife she cannot provide. You are creating an expectation for her that she cannot meet. You are looking for her to create all of your sense of identity for you, and she will never be able to do that in a way that fully satisfies your itch to be enough. Only Jesus can do that. And when you have this struggle, when you are angry with her because you feel like she's constantly telling you that you're not enough for her, The struggle is not with your wife. The struggle is to root your identity in Christ. So let's talk about that for a minute. The ultimate problem you have is that you're assuming the level to which your wife submits is a referendum on how satisfied she is in you as a husband. Almost all men, this is a secret, ladies, you might not have known this. Almost all men, they use the submission of their wives as a thermometer, some sort of a metric to gauge how well they're doing as a husband. If their wives aren't submitting well, they assume that means they're failing as a husband and inadequate as a man. If the wife has a good day or a week, then submitting, then they assume that means they're King Kong, right? Beating their chest around the house. But the maddening part of using submission as an equation to define your wife's satisfaction in you and your level of manhood is just that, which is what we said earlier. Her struggle to submit to you has very little to do with how well you're doing as a husband. Sure, I mean, every wife struggles to submit to her husband. Now, I get it. If you're a 30-year-old bum who sits around in SpongeBob PJs all day playing third-person shooter games eating Oreos, your wife is going to struggle to submit to you and to respect you, but so would my preschooler, right? A lazy husband who doesn't love his wife well, who makes no effort to work for her happiness and joy, will probably have a wife who struggles more than usual to submit to him. But the fact that remains that even the woman with the best husband who's ever lived will struggle to submit because she was born with the struggle. She inherited it from Eve, her great times 10 grandma. The problem is you are deriving, listen to me, the problem here is that you are deriving all of your sense of worth and identity from how well you perform for your family as a husband and father. And there will be just too many days as a fallen creature where you just can't perform well enough. You are setting yourself up for failure and heartache. You just will now have, you have too many days where you can't measure up to this make-believe, imaginary standard you've created for yourself for what it means to be a man, a good husband, and a father. Now, I have seen this. This is not good either. This one's free. It's not in the notes. Some men, when their wife struggles to submit, instead of getting angry and lashing out, they become depressed and start wallowing in self-loathing and start telling their wife that she's too good for them and she should go find someone better than them because that's what she deserves. Now, you need to hear me say this. If you say that long enough and your marriage is not built on a common commitment to make much of Jesus and to live the gospel out together, if you keep saying that, before long, she just might agree with you and go find some other fellow to park his pickup in her driveway. And that's not a sexual euphemism. It's just the theme of every good country western song ever written, right? That's why it came into my brain right as I was talking. That's why I look at my notes so much so that I don't say things poorly, all right? I mean, you know, if you say that long enough, she might just start to agree with you. You know what? Maybe I am too good for you, and move on. So let's talk about what the right prescription is. Brothers, if you are expecting and hoping from your wife something that is not found there, that is only found in the gospel and what Jesus offers alone, listen up to me. I got good news. Jesus is not interested in how well you perform, and he is not basing his feelings about you on how well you perform as a Christian this week. His belief in you, his love for you, and the level to which he is pleased in you never changes. It is constant and unchanging because it is not based on you and your performance, but based on his perfect finished performance that he has gifted to you. Here's why that's such good news. For Jesus, this is applicable to all Christians, but to men especially. For Jesus to not be pleased with you, he'd have to be disappointed in himself and have found his own work unsatisfactory. For Jesus to not be pleased in you, he'd have to be disappointed in himself and find his own work unsatisfactory. And since that's not possible, Jesus could not possibly be disappointed or unsatisfied with you. Now here's the bad news. The bad news is that your suspicions about being inadequate, they're all true. The good news is that it has nothing to do with whether or not God is pleased with you. Whether or not you are adequate enough has no bearing on your place in the kingdom and how God feels about you. What matters is whether Jesus is adequate enough or not. And because Jesus is more than adequate, so are you if you have trusted in him alone as the means of your salvation. What we're talking about here is this doctrine of imputation. Not amputation, that would be gross, right? I know it's Halloween, but we don't want to go there. We're talking about imputation. And imputation, and this is big stuff, man. This is big stuff. God takes the perfect, spotless righteousness of Jesus and then places it upon us once we trust in Jesus as our only hope of pleasing God. He takes all of our sin and rebellion, God does, and he places them upon Jesus. And Peter did a great job at the end of 1 Peter chapter 2. I encourage you to go back and read that. Jesus, he carries them to the cross. He bears them in his body and is punished for them in our place. Jesus gets our sin. We get his perfection and righteousness. It's what Martin Luther dubbed the great exchange. We get Jesus' perfection. Jesus bears our sin. And the end result is that when God looks at us, he no longer sees our sin and shame. He only sees the perfect righteousness of Jesus. When God looks at you as a man, he doesn't see an inadequate husband or an insecure father or even a miserable sinner. Because of Jesus and us having Jesus' righteousness gifted to us by God, when God looks at you, he only sees his Son. And he is well pleased in his Son. Isn't that good news? I know you're not ameners because you're too young to do that, but it would have been a great time to amen if you were. I guess the question is this: why would we ever want to trade rooting our identity in Jesus for what our wives or anyone else think of us? Why would we want to do that? When Jesus, the way Jesus feels about us never changes and is constant, he could never be disappointed in us. Why would we ever want to be concerned about what someone else who's clearly disappointed and not always pleasing us thinks about us? It doesn't make any sense. Brothers, preach the gospel to yourself each day. Bask in its glorious news anew each day. And finding it rest for your souls and from working to prove that you are adequate and enough to others, including your wife. Now, let's finish up here. Peter not only says, live with your wives in an understanding way. He says to show honor to the woman. So, in other words, we're going to lead like Jesus. And so, husbands look like Jesus in the home by showing honor to their wives. Now, here's what's interesting. The word honor here, it's the same word that Peter used in 1 Peter 2, 13 and 14 when he talked about honoring the emperor. Okay? So, that changes things because it's easy to think of showing honor to your wife that it just means to buy a few roses once a year or drop some serious lettuce on some blinged out piece of jewelry on your anniversary. Buying obligatory gifts is not showing honor to your wife. And they are obligatory gifts. Look, I know you give it to her and you say, honey, I did this just because I love you. No, you did this because it's your anniversary and you're not stupid and you don't want to sleep on the couch tonight. All right? That's an obligatory gift. All right? So you don't go buy the president a gift because it's his birthday, right? So we're talking about honor here, right? Honoring like we honor the emperor. Honor here is an attitude. It's an attitude of subservience. It's a determination to pay homage to your wife because you genuinely respect her as greater than you. Not that they're better than you, but just by virtue of the position they hold in your relationship, that they are owed your respect and your efforts to work for their benefit above your own. Honor here, actually, it kind of conjures up image, the Greek word here, it actually conjures up images of people bowing before a king. Bowing is clearly a posture of submission. Now, I don't know about you, when I got into this, man, I was down to open Angie's door. That's my wife, Angie. I was down to open her door, to work hard for her to feel secure. I would have even got her name tattooed on my arm, right? But I didn't know I was getting into all of this. I didn't know I was signing up to bow down to her and make myself her subject. But that's what Peter means when he says honor, show honor, right? Pay homage to her. So Peter, I don't know about you, like, I know you guys don't think this way. I use my imagination a lot when I read the Bible. I think Peter set us guys up, right? I'm kind of ticked off about this when I'm reading this because he starts off telling ladies to submit to their husbands because their husbands are the king of the castle. But then he comes back with this word honor, and we find out that while we may be kings of the castle, we're married to the queen of the whole empire, right? That's not fair. I don't feel so big and bad anymore, right? So let's move into this part here. Husbands are going to lead like Jesus by trying to outdo their wives in submission. If you take everything Peter has said in the first seven verses into play, I know all of you weren't here for that, but I'm just going to go ahead and explain it to you. A marriage between two Jesus followers is essentially a submission contest. We just try to outdo our partner. Now listen, this is between two Jesus followers. If your spouse is not a Christian, this may not apply. Make sense? But a marriage between two Jesus followers is a submission contest. We try to outdo our partner in serving and submitting to one another. I like to think of it this way. Marriage is a game of submission limbo, where we try to see if we can go lower than the other person. And that this is the marriage and the fact that this is how God designed marriage to be, or always intended that it be a submission contest, I think this is really illustrated in how envious we get of people who have this kind of marriage, or at least appear to have this kind of marriage. When we see a husband open the door for his wife, take her plate to the sink and stick it in the dishwasher for her, it sure makes you ladies wish you had that kind of marriage, right? It makes the ladies wish, man, I wish my husband was more like that anyway. The husbands in the room, they wish Bill would cut it out because he's making them look bad, right? You kind of flip it around. We see a lady, she greets her husband at the door with a kiss, and supper's always on the table, brings him cold sweet tea while he's mowing the grass, even picks up the weed eater and helps him finish, all while looking like she just stepped off of a magazine cover. And we wish we had that kind of marriage, right? The fellows at least wish their wives were more like Betty, and the wives hate her because she's making them all look bad, right? That's the point, is that when we see this kind of marriage where each spouse is trying to outserve the other, it makes us wish we had the same thing, which tells us is that this is the way God always intended marriage to be in the first place. We feel that intuitively. Deep down, we know that marriage is what marriage is supposed to be. And when we don't have that kind of marriage, we loathe that we don't have that kind of relationship. Now, Peter, he just won't let guys off the hook here. Honor. Honor is what he expects wives to be shown. Not abuse, not orders barked at her all day long. Peter actually expects you as a husband to get up and ask how you can help her rather than sit on the couch, watch the game, and yell nachos every time you're hungry. Get up and do something for her. And by doing so, live out the gospel in your home. So let's go to some application. First, treat and love your wife well, and you will set up your kids' marriages for success too. Abraham Lincoln once said that the greatest thing a father can do for his sons is love their mother well in front of them. Your boys will treat women the way you do. If you want to know how well you're treating your wife, and I know not all of you have kids, and so maybe you have been a son, and you can kind of reflect back on how you saw your dad treat your mom, or maybe your sister. And you can apply this. This is applicable to everyone. Dads or people with sons, if you want to know how well you treat your wife, look at how your boys treat her as their mother. I had to say ouch on that one this week. I felt like dirt. If you honor your wife and you serve her, then you are not only living out what it means to have a Jesus-honoring marriage, you are exponentially increasing the odds that your children will have the same kind of marriage as well. We never think about our marriages and the effect or the impact that they might have on our kids. But our marriages, they have huge impact on them and the kind of mates that they choose and the kind of marriages they have. Ladies, your boys are going to look for someone that treats them the same way you treat their dad. Daughters will either learn what it means to love and serve their husband for the glory of Jesus from you, if you're a lady, or they're going to learn that men are to be controlled and manipulated because it's the only way you can protect yourself from them hurting you or taking advantage of you. They're going to learn one or the other from you. Men, your daughter will marry someone just like you. That scares the crap out of me. Your daughters will marry someone just like you, and that treats her the same way you treat her mom. If your son-in-law was here this morning, and I know some of you aren't in that situation, but if your son-in-law was here, just imagine, if he was here, you would slap him on the back of the head and tell him to wake up and listen to me, because he needed to treat your daughter like the queen she is. Your wife is someone's daughter. Some man thinks of her the same way you think of your precious little girl. And if your son-in-law or your future one treated your daughter the way you treat your wife, would that please you or make you want to take a baseball bat to the back of his knee? And you're right, by the way, to think of your little girl as precious. I have 3 boys, 1 girl. My boys, I love them. They're idiots. There's one in here this morning, son, I love you, you're an idiot. I do. I love them. I love all 3 of my boys, but they are all testosterone Cheetos and bad decisions. You know what I mean? So, but not KK. KK is my only daughter, and she is precious. When my boys get older and get in a jam, I'm going to say the same thing to them that my dad told me. You're a man, figure it out. Not KK. Not KK. If she calls and I hear panic in her voice, I'm going to already have my shoes on and be waiting for a direction to go to come and rescue her. Something about a little girl that makes a God-fearing man turn into a crazy-eyed, rampaging killer if someone threatens her, which is basically the plot of every Taken movie, if you take out the God-fearing part anyway, right? Little girls are precious to their dads. Listen to me. We feel they need for us to protect them and to take care of them at all times. Here's what Peter just did. He just reminded us that our wives are still women and daughters and are therefore valuable and to be treated that way. Even if your wife doesn't have an earthly father that's worth a darn, they are still God's child and treasured by Him. If you really want to know the truth, your wife, she is simply one of God's daughters that He has loaned you for some companionship while you journey through life. She, your wife, ultimately belongs to Jesus. You better take care of her as if she does. Number two, treat your wife as the precious and valuable creature she is. So Peter closes with three reasons we show honor to our wives. The first is that they're precious and valuable. Now, when Peter says that they are the weaker vessel, what he's communicating is that they are a rare and valuable item the husband should watch over and guard closely. Peter's not being offensive. I know women don't like to think of themselves or be told that they are the weaker vessel, but there's just really no getting around that. In a general sense, women are physically just not as strong as men. Are there exceptions? Absolutely. Is that the norm? Not at all. No matter how many TV shows show a petite-shaped woman knocking out some 6'5 monster of a man with a single punch, it just doesn't change the fact that in the general sense, women are just not physically as strong as men. But here's the thing you need to get. Rather than get upset, understand what Peter's trying to say. The thing you need to get is that weakness is not weakness. It's actually a huge part of what makes you even more valuable to your husband. Things that break easy or that break easily are more valuable than things that are durable. A crystal vase worth a lot more than a piece of Tupperware, because it's a weaker vessel. Now, while it's weaker, it's more valuable and beautiful, and it's held by its owner as a more treasured possession than a piece of plastic that you can microwave with an airtight seal, right? No museum has ever put a storage bin on display, but museums all over the world are full of brittle pieces because those brittle pieces are more beautiful and precious to the human eye. It's the same with ladies. It may hurt your feelings to say that you're more brittle than your male counterparts, but in that frailness is a beauty, is something appealing that causes your husband to cherish you more and want to serve you because he treasures you in keeping you safe and secure more than he would otherwise. Peter is reminding husbands that while their wives may have ceased to be little girls, they are still precious, and as precious pieces belonging to God, they are to be given the honor due them. Number three, treat your wife as your equal, because in the kingdom of God, she is. Wives are to be given honor because they're co-heirs with their husbands of grace. Women are not bigger inheritors of grace than men are, but they are certainly not second-class citizens who inherit less grace either. Now, this idea of women sharing in the inheritance and actually being equal inheritors in Peter's day, this is revolutionary and scandalous. Now, we hear that women are equal heirs with men in the kingdom of Jesus of grace. We don't really hear a big deal there, but in the day of Peter, these people would have had a much harder time accepting this idea. Inheritance just simply were not passed down to ladies in the ancient world. Women became the responsibility of their husbands once they left their father's house. Only boys would have received an inheritance. Girls, just simply not as well thought of and valued in the home as boys. But in the kingdom of Jesus, and I get that there are all the Bibles now that put a he or she, and I get all that. I mean, I don't really care about that. But I do think we need to recover the doctrine of adoption and that we are equal inheritors, right? Because when the biblical writers speak of an inheritance and they say that we're all sons, they don't mean all sons and daughters. They mean we're all sons in the kingdom of Jesus because we all equally share in the inheritance and in the grace of God equally. Jesus is not trying to hold women down. He's actually at every turn trying to elevate their position in society at home. Do you get that? By telling men that your wife is a co-inheritor and equal inheritor with you of grace, how that would have damaged a man's psyche and uplifted a woman in an ancient culture? Husbands have no claims of superiority to wives in the kingdom. Both husbands and wives are equal receivers of God's grace because we're both equally sinners in need of Jesus to do all the work if we are to be saved. So in a marriage, a husband and wife should equally submit to one another because when it comes to sin, Jesus, grace, and the kingdom, we are in fact one another's equals. And lastly, you should treat your wife well, and if you do, you'll increase your intimacy with her and with God. Peter actually says, so that your prayers aren't hindered. Peter actually says that if a husband honors his wife, it's going to help his prayer life. It's going to personally benefit him And not just in the happy wife, happy life kind of way. It actually is going to buoy his prayer life and invigorate his spiritual life in connection with Jesus. Now, intimacy in our culture has been sort of twisted to exclusively refer to having a sexual connotation. And while intimacy is certainly a part of sex, intimacy is way bigger than that. It's actually more about being safe with someone. Intimacy, when you define it biblically, is feeling so safe with someone that you expose yourself. Not just your physical body, but also your soul. Who you are, and who you really are, and what you're really all about. You show yourself to the other person, scars and warts and all, because you feel safe with them, right? So when we read in the Bible that Adam and Eve were naked and not ashamed, that's essentially what they're describing. That Adam and Eve were bearing all to one another, body, soul, mind, right? Emotions, they were bearing it all with no shame. They weren't worried because sin had not ruined everything. Now sin has destroyed intimacy. It's made us not feel so safe with one another. If you treat your wife well, here's the good news. If you treat your wife well, you will experience an uptick in your prayer life, in your intimate prayer time with God. Prayer is really nothing more than this. Prayer is nothing more than sharing your heart with God, or hearing God's heart and sharing your heart with Him. That's really all prayer is. If you treat your wife poorly, God's not honored in that. Now, He still loves you. He still feels the same about you. He's still for you. You have not forfeited your position before Him. But when you come to spend time with Him in prayer and you want to tell Him how much you need Him in this area or that one, God isn't ready to move on to all that other stuff because you have a serious issue in your home that needs to be settled. Before tackling all that other stuff, God wants to talk about your relationship with your wife and how that's going and how you can improve it. Now listen, by treating and loving your wife well, you benefit as well. Isn't that great? I'm a little selfish. That sounds great to me. If you treat her well, your intimacy with God is not hindered. If you treat her well and love her well, your intimacy with her increases. I don't know about you, but those both sound like wins to me. My wife wins because she's treated well. God wins because the truth about how He loves us and treats us is seen when I treat her well. And I win because in my closest two relationships, the one I have with Jesus and the one I have with my wife, both are buoyed, which brings great pleasure into my life. It is, in the words of Steve Carell in The Office, a win, win, win. We all win when we treat and love our wives well. We all win. Austin's going to come up. We're going to have an opportunity for you to respond. Listen, I know that's not a great place to leave off. I get it. You know, I don't know what you want me to do. That's where the text leaves off. Like I could come up with something and make something up, but that wouldn't be being faithful to the text, no, would it? We just simply strive each week to sort of share with you what God's word says and just trust that it's enough to sort of do the work that needs to be done in your heart. And so I don't know where you're at in all this. Some of you have never been married. Some of you are newly married. Some of you have been married for what would look like probably a long time in the modern world. Some of you have been married and have gotten divorced and are hoping to remarry again. Some of you have been married, gotten divorced, and it was so bad, you plan on never marrying again, right? Some of you are in marriages that are great right now. Some of you are in marriages that are on medium, and some of you are on marriages that are teetering on the brink of disaster. I have no idea where anybody in this room is, because the truth is, we don't really live transparently in this area before others. And so for the most part, most of us would never know. Somebody in this room will one day probably get a divorce. And if you told us, we'd be shocked by it. Because we really don't live transparently in this area before others and just be honest about our struggles as a married couple. Right? So I don't know where any of you are. I just don't. I wish I had a machine to see in your heart. I'd know what button to push to get your butt down here so we could pray, right, together. But I don't have that. So I just have to lean on the Holy Spirit. And I pray that you're trusting the Holy Spirit. And that right now, the Spirit is working in your life. And let's just be honest. You know what stinks about preaching a sermon on marriage? So first off, I'm unfit to be up here preaching. I mean, this text has been sandpaper on my soul all week. And that's not preacher speak. That's honest. I was in tears. And I don't like to admit that. Literally in tears this morning on my couch in my office, begging God to let me preach something else. I'm not making that up. I'm unfit. I'm unfit to stand up here and pretend that I've got it all together, because I don't, or that I'm living out all this stuff. It's hard to preach on marriage because the truth of the matter is, it's going to hurt everyone, right? Because we all know when it comes to the way we treat our spouse, we're not nailing it all the time. It's hard. I don't like to stand up here and preach something where I know it's going to every one of them in the audience, but I don't know what you want me to do. That's what God's Word says. I hope I've not done that. If God's Word has done that, I pray that you just submit to that and follow that. Does all that make sense, guys? I don't know where you're at, but I very seriously doubt anybody here is nailing it in these areas, at least in every one of them. So I'm just going to ask for just a few minutes, and also I'm going to do it a little bit different. If you guys will just stay seated, we can go ahead and pull the lights down if you want to. And I'm just going to ask Austin to sing. Is that okay, Austin? Versus having you guys worry about trying to sing with him. If you don't have anything to reflect over and you want to sing, I'm not going to come over and shock you with a buzzer like you're not supposed to be singing right now. But I just want everyone to just sort of reflect and just think, because I don't know where you all are. But I just want you to be honest with the Holy Spirit. As he moves, as he speaks, I just want you to surrender to him and follow his lead. Okay? I'm going to pray and also going to sing for us. Father, in Jesus' name, I pray your Spirit has his way. I pray that there's no manipulation. I pray that people are just being honest. And that, Father, they open up their souls. They're just honest with you about the truth. Father, they run to receive your grace rather than running from you because they're scared of what you're going to think of them. If they attend this church very long, I pray they don't get anything else they get that we serve a God of grace. And for our mistakes, you have already paid the entire penalty. So, Father, in these areas where we're not nailing it, we don't have to hide from you in shame like Adam and Eve did when you came looking for them in the garden. We can run to you and lean again upon your grace and find the hope and the forgiveness and the mercy we need to heal our souls. So I pray that this group is honest with you in these moments as the Holy Spirit deals with them.
Feet I found, worldly pleasure.